Mark chapter 8, verses 22-30. Now, our text tonight contains two distinctive and separate incidents in the public ministry of Jesus. The first took place in Bethsaida, which was a village on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee, and here a blind man was made to see. The second incident took place about 25 miles further north in one of the villages near Caesarea Philippi, which is on the foothills of the great snow-capped Mount Hermon. And in this incident, Peter, the apostle, confessed his faith in Jesus as the Christ. I want to suggest to you tonight that Mark deliberately put these two incidents back to back or side by side, because he perceived that the first was a parable of the second. In the first, a blind man received his physical sight. In the second, blind Peter received his spiritual sight and confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, this is not an unprincipled allegorization, because the whole of the New Testament teaches that human beings like us are by nature spiritually blind, and that only Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, can open the eyes of the blind to see the truth as it is in Jesus. For example, at the beginning of his ministry, you recall that interview that Jesus had with Nicodemus at nighttime on the flat roof of some house in Jerusalem. He said to Nicodemus, "Unless a person has been born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is a spiritual reality to which people are blind until they have been born again. Or take another word of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9, about the man who was born blind and whom Jesus healed. I'm sure you remember the story. He said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see or think they see will become blind." Then, to give you another example, out of many that one could choose, the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his great letter to the Ephesians, prayed that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Have you ever considered that it's not only your body has eyes, your heart has eyes as well, spiritual eyes? And Paul prayed that the heart, these eyes of the hearts of his readers might be enlightened, that they may perceive the fullness of his purpose for their lives. So then, the blind man came to see physically, and blind Peter came to see spiritually. And this amazing transition from blindness to sight, or from darkness to light, takes place every time somebody becomes a Christian. The great Bishop J.C. Ryle has written, "Conversion is an illumination." And if it doesn't involve an illumination so that we see the truth as it is in Jesus and believe in him, then there's something bogus about it. Well, if we're right so far that these two incidents belong to one another because the first is a parable of the second and they're both about turning blindness into sight, what can we learn from these two incidents? What can we learn from them about the process of conversion? This transition from darkness to light. What can we learn about how people come to see the truth as it is in Jesus? And what can we learn about the activity we call evangelism and our part in the process by which people come to see? It's a very important question, isn't it? And one I hope that will grab our attention and retain our memory. I suggest to you tonight that there are two major lessons that we can learn particularly about evangelism and the process of becoming a Christian, and I trust and have been praying and will continue to pray that we shall never, never, never forget them. So important are they. And the first is this. The central question in evangelism concerns the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Is the central question in all our evangelistic enterprise. Now, of course, there are many other questions that tax the mind of those who are investigating the gospel and considering the claims of Christ on their lives. There are questions like, does God exist? Which you'd think is fairly basic. Or again, can we trust the Bible? Or hasn't science disproved Christianity? Or how can we discern between right and wrong? Or is Christianity relevant in a postmodern age? Or isn't the church an anachronism in the world in which we live? And so on and so on. There are many, many questions in people's minds, but none of these is the all-important question. Oh, I don't deny these are important questions, and we who may be seeking to lead a friend to Christ need to listen to their questions with respect and understanding. And we have no liberty to rebuff honest questions or to sweep them under the carpet, or as Americans say, under the rug, though I dare say it means the same thing. Nevertheless, I say again that none of these questions, a sample of which I've given you just now, is the central question in evangelism. The central question is, who was Jesus of Nazareth? And who is he? And what did he come into the world to do? The central question concerns his identity, his mission, and his claims. And wise evangelists, I'm not just speaking about mass evangelists, but about individual Christian witnesses seeking to bring a friend to Christ, wise evangelists will always bring the conversation back to this fundamental question: who is Jesus of Nazareth, and what is his identity? Well, what answer shall we give? Because many different answers are being given and have always been given. He was a very good man, you know. He was a magnificent teacher. He was an inspired apocalyptic prophet. He was a social dreamer with fantasies of utopia in his mind. No, he was a healer. Or he was a heroic example of self-sacrifice. There are many answers that could be given to the question as to what his identity is. Now, Jesus knew this. He knew that a variety of answers were being given to the question, so he deliberately asked two questions in order to help the disciples distinguish between what was true and what was false, between public opinion on the one hand and the true explanation of the identity of Jesus on the other. So, the first question was, who do people say that I am? What do you hear in the marketplace and in the villages as you follow me? Who is it that people say I am? Then, when he got the answer, he went on to his second question, who do you say that I am? He realized that there were two different possibilities. And we need to realize this too, because are we clear about this? Once our lives come under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, our thinking comes under his sovereignty as well. Once we have become truly committed to Christ, we no longer think our own thoughts or ventilate our own opinions or derive our views from public opinion, for we refuse to be reeds shaken with the wind of political correctness. No, we're no longer slaves to fashion. If we're truly the disciples of Jesus, we're no longer slaves to tradition. We are slaves to him who is our Lord and Master, and also of the teaching of his apostles whom he appointed and chose and taught. So we look to Jesus Christ as our teacher. As Paul said in one of his letters, he wanted to bring all our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, what did he teach about himself in this decisive way? Well, I think we need to look rather more closely about the two questions asked and the two answers given. In answer to the first question, who do people say that I am? The reply was, you've got it in front of you, well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. He was a prophet, of course, of New Testament days. Some say that you are, others say that you are Elijah, again risen from the dead. He was one of the very first prophets in the 9th century BC. And others, yet others say that you are just one of the other prophets. And in each case, a prophet, a prophet, a prophet. And who do you say that I am? Not a prophet, but the Christ to whom the prophets bore witness. So we do need to struggle to understand the fundamental difference between the two answers given to the same question. Surely it's this: the prophets bore witness to the Christ. The Christ was the one to whom the prophets bore witness. In other words, Jesus Christ was himself not one more prophet in the long succession of the centuries, but rather the fulfillment of all prophecy. How then do we think of Christ? Do you think of him, somebody here, as just another religious teacher in the long history of the world? There were many before him, there are many going to come after him. Jesus was just another teacher, another prophet in the long succession. Is that how you think of him? Or are you able to say, no, Jesus of Nazareth is the one and only Messiah, whose coming was decisive and conclusive in the history of the world. He is the unique and final revelation of God, and there is nobody to come after him. He has no peers. He has no successors. He has no rivals. He is unique and final. Can you say that? We have to choose between these two, either a prophet or the fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, of course, today's postmodern world and mood is very unfriendly to this Christian insistence that we have to choose. Because the postmodern mind says, no, no, there are many, many answers to every question, and everybody has their own answer. You have yours, and I have mine, and you mustn't try and persuade me to change, and I won't try and persuade you to change. We live in a pluralist world, you know, in which everybody is free and every religion has its own independent validity. So don't bring pressure to bear on me. I'll take you and you must take me as we are. And you don't have to reject anything. Well, now, Christians cannot come to terms with that aspect of the postmodern mood. Because we are convinced that the counterpart to truth is not alternative truth, but lies, falsehoods, and fantasies. Dr. Peter Cottrell, who was a previous principal of London Bible College, I think put it rather well and directly when he was applying it to the whole question of the Christian mission. He wrote, truth is a matter of fact. For example, Islam says that Jesus is not crucified. We say that he was. Only one of us can be right. Judaism says Jesus was not the Messiah. We say he was. Only one of us can be right. Hinduism says that God has often become incarnate. Vishnu has become incarnate. We say only once. We can't both be right. So the central question in evangelism and mission concerns the identity of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Christ of the apostolic testimony in the New Testament, is the very center of our message to the world. Well, that's the first lesson I think and hope this passage teaches us, and I hope we got it clear in our minds. Jesus Christ is the center of our message. Now, secondly, Jesus Christ gives sight to the blind. This is very clear in the first of the two incidents we're looking at tonight. The blind man couldn't heal himself. His friends couldn't heal him either. So they brought him to Jesus, confident that Jesus could do it. And they begged Jesus to lay his hand upon him and heal him, and Jesus did so. It's equally clear in the second incident. Indeed, you may know that according to Matthew's version of this same incident at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter has made his confession and said, "You are the Christ," Jesus said something that Mark leaves out. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this truth to you. You've not learnt it from human beings, but my Father has revealed it to you from heaven." And he has revealed it. God is the God of revelation through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. True revelation is a Trinitarian thing, and we need to hold that first. So without this revelation of God, Peter could not have seen and believed, and neither could we either. And this is the second major lesson about evangelism and conversion that we need to learn, which these incidents teach. And we badly need to learn it, if I may say so, because we live in a very self-centered and in a very self-confident culture. Some Christians write about evangelism and the worldwide evangelistic mission of the church as if they think it's going to be the ultimate triumph of human technology. Why, it's going to be computerized, you know. Now, don't you believe it? Now, don't misunderstand me. We have to use all the technical devices and technology that God has given us in our age. But ultimately, conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Only he can open the eyes of the blind. We need to humble ourselves before him. Now this, if I may leave Mark for a few moments, this is very dramatically taught by the Apostle Paul in an important passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. You don't need to look at it, but he begins by saying that the God of this age, God with a small g, because the God of this age is Satan or the devil, the God of this age, listen carefully, has blinded the minds of unbelievers in order to prevent the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ from coming to them. The devil has blinded them so that they cannot see. And then he goes on, two verses later on, but God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the God of this age, but the God of eternity, this God who said at the beginning of creation, "Let there be light," or "Let light shine in the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here you see are the two unseen combatants in that spiritual warfare that we call evangelism. One is Satan, who blinds the minds of unbelievers, and the other is God, who shines into their hearts. And conversion takes place only when God says, "Let there be light." Conversion is just as much a creative work of God as his initial command, "Let there be light." And there is light. There was light. Well, you might think that we have no part to play in evangelism. After all, if Satan blinds and God shines, might it not be more prudent for us to retire from the field of conflict Why not leave it to them to fight it out? What have we to contribute to this conflict? That might be our thought. It would be understandable. But you need to know the text, because verse 4 says the God of this age is blinded. Verse 6 says God shines. And what does it say in between? In verse 5, it says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the good news with other people, is the divinely appointed means by which the devil is overthrown and God's light shines into our otherwise darkened hearts. So we must share the gospel, because it's God's appointed means by which people come to hear and to believe and to see. And we must develop arguments. Apologetics is an important part of true evangelism. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, does not bring people to faith in spite of the evidence. He brings people to faith because of the evidence when he opens our minds to attend to it. Now, sometimes Jesus brings people to faith and opens their eyes gradually. The healing of the blind man was a unique case in point. First, Jesus put some spittle on his eyes and then put his hands on him and then said, do you see anything yet? He replied, well, yes, I can see a few indistinct objects that look like human beings and they're walking around, that look like trees, I mean, and they're walking around. So then Jesus put his hands on them a second time, and we read his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So he came to faith, to sight, gradually, in stage. So did Simon Peter. Have you thought of that? I'm sure that when Simon Peter first began to follow Jesus, he thought he was just an ordinary man. Then he believed he was a teacher. And then he believed that he was a prophet. Now he's come to believe that he is the Christ. And next Sunday night, we will come to consider how he came to understand that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again and not be a political Messiah, but the suffering servant of the Lord. So step by step, Jesus led him into an understanding. So we mustn't imagine that all conversions are sudden and dramatic. They are not. Some of them take place gradually. And we must be patient, as Jesus was, if people come to faith gradually. Even, you know, after conversion, our illumination, the understanding of our minds continues, step by step. It continues gradually. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, now, while we're on earth, we see the dim reflections of a vision, of the dim reflections of a mirror. We're rather like the blind man who sees indistinctly some trees walking around. That's what our vision is like now. Then, in the next world, when we're glorified in the new heaven and the new earth, then we shall see clearly, and we shall know as we are known. So our understanding continues. Let's find an important place for that in our thinking. Well, I've nearly finished. Let's recapitulate, and then I want to conclude. Here are two great principles of Christian evangelism. You ready for them? One, Jesus Christ is the center of our message. Two, Jesus Christ gives sight to the blind. I don't think evangelism is possible if we don't believe those two things. Have you got them? I'm tempted to say them after me, but I won't. I won't treat you like Sunday school children. But you got them. You're going to remember them, commit them to memory. One, Jesus Christ is the center of our message. Two, Jesus Christ gives sight to the blind. Now, if I may end on a personal note, I'm so very thankful that God began to teach me these things many, many years ago. I was 17 years old, and I was newly converted at school. And having just come to know Christ, I was very anxious to win a friend. another boy in the school to Christ. So I got him to sit down in his study, and I did my utmost to explain the gospel to him step by step, how to come to know Christ. I'm sure I did it very clumsily, because he couldn't understand what on earth I was talking about. In fact, his mind was in a thick pea soup fog. He could not grasp anything of what I was saying. So, because I'd run out of my own resources, we both lapsed into silence, for neither of us had anything more to say. And then I did something that I should have done from the beginning. In the silence, I lifted my heart to God and prayed. And I prayed that God would touch his eyes and would open his eyes and enable him to see. Now, a text then came into my mind, and for some reason I don't remember what it was. But I said to him, "I wonder if this would help you." And I read the text to him. I'm not exaggerating, I promise you this is exactly true. Immediately he said, "Oh, I see." I wanted to get him by the shoulders and shake him till his teeth rattled. I wanted to say to him, "What do you mean you can see, you dunderhead? I've been explaining it to you for half an hour." But I didn't, because Christ had opened his eyes. Jesus Christ is the center of our message. Jesus Christ gives light to the blind. Thank God. Let's pray. We'll spend a few moments in silent reflection. Jesus Christ is the center of our message. Jesus Christ gives sight to the blind. Do we believe these things? Have we acted on them? Do we act on them from day to day? Let's reflect and pray. We confess to you, Lord Jesus Christ, that our memories are frail, feeble, finite, and fallible. And we so easily forget. The devil comes and plucks the word out of our hearts. We dare to pray for one another tonight, as well as for ourselves, that you will write these great truths into our minds, memories, and hearts, so that we'll never forget them, but will act upon them in our own evangelistic ministry. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the center of our message. Thank you that we have such a glorious person to proclaim. Thank you that you are able to open the eyes of the blind. Accept our thanks for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.